I enjoy watching the political process. And for all of those of you who have been watching, you are sure that the Antichrist is coming. I can assure you the Antichrist will not be a woman, nor will it be a non-Jew. So neither of the candidates we have for president will qualify. But certainly as you think about the future state, it seems a little crazy out there. What's going to happen? I want to talk about eschatology today, and the title of my sermon today is Where is the Sign of Your Coming? From Malachi 4 and verses 1 through 6. You know, most of us, or many of us, are pan-millennialists. It'll all pan out in the end. Amen? You know, when you think about the complex of verses that talk about the future state and the end times, it is amazing how often it is within the Word of God. 19 times that the Old Testament talks about the day of the Lord specifically, and there are whole chapters devoted in great length to what's going to happen and what's going to come. And I will give you this assurance that when Jesus comes, the world will know it. 5 times in the New Testament, the day of the Lord is mentioned. And again, with vast amounts of Scripture attesting to it and speaking to it, it is something that the Word of God wants us to know. And so I would say, let the reader understand, as we think about the text today, where is the sign of His coming? This is a question is actually from 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. Malachi does not end with a question, he ends with a declaration. But many of us have this question, where is the sign of His coming? As we look today, I first want to talk about the hardness of His return. It says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoer will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. That is not a very encouraging word to those who do not know Jesus Christ. Let's look, number one, at the hardness for willfulness. It says, when all of the arrogant, we had just looked at in chapter 3 that we call the arrogant blessed. Look at the arrogant in this planet. They seem to prosper. They seem to have billions and billions of dollars. They seem to be successful. They seem to do what they want to do. And so the people of Israel said, look at them. Those that reject God, those are the ones that have it all going on. And so Malachi is directly addressing those that he called arrogant. And he says, because of the arrogant, because of the willful, the wrath of God is coming. You know, first off, we must consider there's an attitude that says, you know what, I don't believe in God, I don't follow God, I don't care what God has to say. And certainly when we look upon our world, the vast majority of mankind does what's right in his own eyes. Willful. Parents, one of the first things they address in their children is willfulness, a willful attitude. The first words out of a toddler's mouth are not, bless the Lord. The first words out of a toddler's mouth are probably, no. And we have to get over that no probably the rest of our life. No, no, no. When the Word of God wants us to say yes, and yes, and yes. Willfulness. Notice the beginning says, for behold. Love that. Anytime a prophet says, hey, look, I think you should translate that. Look, buddy. Look, pay attention. Look and turn. Look and see. Jesus in Matthew 25 and verse 13 says, watch. And so the word in the New Testament is watch. The Word of God asks us as the people of God to be constantly in mind of the end of the game. If you watch the Seahawks, maybe you turned it off somewhere along the line, right? And right at the last, boom, there's a touchdown. Sorry, Josh. Thank you, Rick, for that. Touchdown. When we consider what is going to happen, the Word of God is saying, look. You know, the right attitude in regard to being mindful of eschatology or the future state is to understand the Word of God has spoken about it, and the Word of God wants us to look at it. The Word of God wants us to think about it. The Word of God wants us to be mindful of it. And it presents itself over and over and over again in terms of being late in the night, like a thief in the night, like as suddenly it will appear. And so the believer is asked to watch. You see, when we turn our heart away from what the command of God says, we are mindful of the fact that we are probably not doing what God wants us to do. Look, listen. Notice it says the day is coming like an oven. You know, I want you to circle that word like. If there's in the Word of God an image or an illustration or an analogy or, you know, a metaphor, it often has the word like this. Is it really going to be fire that burns everything up? Well, it's going to be like that. And in fact, it says like an oven. You know, the Hebrew word that's used here of an oven, you know, can't speak of that little clay pot thing. Maybe you've seen them in Mexico where you put it on your patio and you have a little fire in it and cook some marshmallows. The second oven that this also speaks to is a larger oven made of clay, kind of like a furnace, heats up pizza. If Mike ever asks you for a pizza, say yes. That's some good pizza. Yes. That's the other image there, this oven where you're cooking some food in there, and you know it gets hot, you know, and you can just feel the heat off that thing. The third image of the oven that this word also speaks to is the oven like a furnace that melts iron and gold and silver. And certainly when we go back to chapter 3, this appears to be the oven that it is speaking of. An oven that purifies, an oven that tests, an oven that burns up what is useless. But certainly it is like a fire. When we look at some of the other references in regard to the day of the Lord, Ezekiel calls it a day of gloom. Joel calls it a day of destruction. Amos talks about a day of gloom. Obadiah talks about it as a day of retribution. Zephaniah, a bitter day full of tears. 2 Peter 3:10 is a day of fire that burns. Why should we look? Perhaps some of you have been around the hotness of a fire that's out of control. And you would say that we ought to look and we ought to listen. Sometimes we ought to run. And those that are least likely to be aware of this are those who are arrogant. The attitude before God that says, I don't give a rip. You know, Proverbs 21 and verse 24 says, mocker is his name. And the 2 Peter refers to this same thing. Scoffers, mockers will come. And if there's anything that's ever mocked, it is the idea that God is going to somehow finish this point in history. God is going to wrap it all up, that God is going to do his justice. Mockers come. And so there are many on this planet who do not care what the Word of God has to say. And I would say to them, look and listen. Number two, the hardness for wickedness. Look, it says, and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. There's our phrase again, the God of armies, the God of power, the God who is able to do whatever God wants to do. God is not weak, but is waiting that all of us come to the knowledge of the truth. All the evildoers, when we talk about wickedness, we always need to talk about the fact that it is in regard to a standard, to the law of God. You know, our society wants to say that evil is relative to whatever we say is good or evil. That is the society's barometer. And so we have seen within our generation a sliding of morality to where now more and more and more is okay. And now parents have a choice of whether to send their kids to the public school and in places where, in essence, gender is not recognized anymore. This is not evil, the world says, but the Word of God says it is literally an abomination. Wickedness. You know, in 2 Peter 3:3, we need to find out that mockers will come, and what will they do? They will follow their own evil desires. We need to see that the motivation is always wickedness. See it in Romans chapter 1. Although what may be known about God is plain within the creation, they suppress the truth in their wickedness. It is always about wickedness. It is always about doing what I want to do. It is always the finger in the face of the Christian. Don't tell me what to do. I will do what I want to do. I will live the way I want to live. And so the attitude is followed by an action. An arrogant mind turns itself into a wicked action. The last thing I would like us to look at in these first verses here is the hardness for worthlessness, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. I went online and I said, well, why do farmers burn their fields? You know, that seems like, you know, shouldn't we just rototill her all up and use, you know, oil fertilizers and whatever? And they burn it up because it is the quickest way to remove all of what is left over, the worthless. We find in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12 that we as Christians will be tested in the same way by fire. And our works that are done in the flesh are called wood and hay and stubble. When we look at this word stubble here, this is not stubble like a beard. This is stubble like the wheat that is cut off, and what is remaining is just the stick. Many of you have a garden. You're enjoying that garden and you're pulling good things out of that garden. At some point this fall, all that will be left is a bunch of weeds and plants that have nothing left on them. You've got to deal with it. And God deals with it by bringing this kind of retribution. But it's because of worthlessness. Man seeks his own way. Man seeks his own righteousness. Man creates his own religion. And so if you ever hear a man say that, you know, if I'm good enough, I will get into the kingdom of God, you need to understand that he has subscribed himself to a worthless religion, not the holiness of God that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That day will come like a fire. So when we talk about eschatology, the first thing that we need to have in our mind is that it is a great and terrible day. It's interesting, the ESV translation, which I like a great deal, it's very true to the Hebrew language. It has changed that verse from a great and terrible day to a great and awesome day. Well, it's the same word, awe. Why is it terrible? Why is it fearful? Why is it in awe? The Hebrew term that is there is a term which basically means to cause dread or fear. But for the believer, it is a day of awe and worship of God. Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him and worship him. Whether it's a terrible day or an awesome day is on what side you stand. Let's move to the healing of his return in verse 2. It says, but for you, I love that. But for you, but for us, can we say that verse 1 is for them? It is for the arrogant. It is for the willful. It is for the wicked. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The healing of his return. Eschatology is important because it helps us address all of the wickedness and arrogance of this world. When Christians look out on this world, do you see the kingdom of God being ushered in where righteousness takes over the earth and where evil is punished and the righteous reign? Do you see that? What do we see around the world? The Christians seem to have little power. The Christians seem to have little influence. And we know, obviously, that whatever power that is, according to Romans 13, is there by God and for his purpose. And so we try to wrestle with that, and we rejoice when the righteous reign, and we would rather flee when they don't. So what... how do we deal with this? Our eschatology helps us understand the current wickedness. And it helps us understand that God will bring about his justice. For the God of love that we looked at in 1 John chapter 4, God is love, is also the God of justice and the God of retribution. And so Deuteronomy 32 says this, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so we understand that God will make all things right in the end. So it's talked about as healing. Notice it says, but for you who fear my name. You know, ultimately, a Christian recognizes his sinful state before a holy God. A Christian recognizes that he cannot earn his way to heaven. A Christian recognizes that he has to come to Christ and say, God, forgive me for my sins. A Christian has to accept the death of Jesus on the cross in payment for what he has done. And so ultimately, fear is the understanding that but by the grace of God, I have nothing. Fear is that I do not deserve the kingdom of God. Fear is the understanding that my salvation is totally dependent upon the death of cross on the death of Jesus on the cross. Fear. One of my favorite verses in the scriptures from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It says, now let's hear the whole matter. Let's sum it all up. After Solomon has said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, he says, let's just get right down to the bottom line. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. But for you who fear God, it says, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Literally could be translated with healing in his rays. I think probably no other group of people in the whole world understand the healing power of the sunshine than Washingtonians. I mean, the weather has been fantastic. I just feel better. I feel like I'm going to live longer, you know. Every day seems better, you know, because it's sunshining outside. Yeah, the days are coming when gloom will rest upon us. And I'll be in Mexico. There's still an opening on the mission trip if you'd like to come. I'll pay your whole way. Come. Serious about that, by the way. Healing like sunshine. Healing like after the winter. Healing when it's been cold. Healing. You know, Jeremiah 14:19 says there is no healing for us. They were at a point in history where the people of God were so rebellious that Jeremiah says there is no healing. Chapter 14. Yet James 5:16 says there is healing. Confess your sins one to another that you be healed. Might surprise you, I believe that's both spiritual and a physical healing. Amen? God heals us from our diseases. But it's related to sin and the practice of sin and the damage that sin does to us. Healing. Notice, I believe there's a healing from winning. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall and you will tread them down. You know, there are some great old hymns. I forgot to ask Todd to interject them, but remember, V is for victory that overcomes the world, or the other one, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me. Victory. You know, the Word of God presents it as a finished work. In John 16:33, he says, you know what, I have told you these things ahead of time that you would have peace in this world. In this world, you will have trouble, right? Christian, understand that. You will have trouble. There is not a sense in which everything in your life is going to go great. In fact, if it is going great, be happy. But if it's not, remember, God is the maker of them both, according to Ecclesiastes. And remember that we have an adversary seeking whom he may destroy. And remember that these things come because sin has entered the world. But Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus presents it as a finished work. For the believer, we know the beginning, and we know the middle, and we know the end. We don't need to see the movie, right? We've been there, we've seen the trailer, it revealed all things. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look at this, it says, now you suffer for a little while. Christian, I want you to understand that suffering is part of the everyday life of Christians. Suffering is part of why we are still in the world. And we can count joy in that suffering because we know, according to James, that suffering, that trial brings about a change in who we are. What is God trying to do in us? God is trying to perfect us. But on that day, when Jesus begins to reign, we understand this, that there is a healing in being on the right side. Winning. I had already ignored the Seahawks game. I heard Heidi on the inside saying, woohoo, you know, that last touchdown in the last seconds. You know, when we consider this winning, Isaiah 65 talks about a restoration of all things. It's a beautiful chapter when you think about the things to come. You know, imagine at that time, it says that, you know what, if you die after 100 years, you will be considered accursed. It talks about a restoration of the land, a restoration of activity, the restoration of work. You know, imagine a time period where, in essence, we won't have the monkey on our back. We won't have the toil, the trouble, or the tyranny, but Christ will reign. I want us to look lastly in this section on healing from warfare. It says, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." You know, the Christian is in warfare. We war not against flesh and blood. Husbands and wives, we ought to memorize that verse if we memorize no other. We need to picture Peter himself when he speaks for the devil to Jesus. Jesus had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan," right? We war not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities. You know, for those who would scoff, for those who would reject the Word of God, this may seem entirely foreign, but I believe in a real spiritual conflict that real believers are engaged in. We war not against flesh and blood. Imagine the healing of no more conflict. That's winning. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 11, it says this, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He executes his word, is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Healing. Let's look finally at the heart of his return in verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord that comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." I want you to see that the first thing is the heart of God who sends his word. He says, "Remember my word." When we consider the things to come and that Jesus is coming and that Jesus is coming in wrath, what would he say to us? Remember his word. He specifically says, refer to the commandments I gave at Horeb. The Ten Commandments. You know what? These are not just God's ten suggestions. Right? These are not things to be ignored. You know, the one commandment that seems to be given some grace in the New Testament is on the Sabbath day. The early church met on the first day of the week. But I want you to know that early Christians took Saturday off. They did not work in that regard. Again, remember, what does he specifically mention? He mentions dads and sons. Dads and sons. Delight to have my sons on the first row today. As a father, there's probably nothing more satisfying than children who believe. There's probably nothing more hurtful when children walk away. And I know that many of you have had that struggle. Many of you have been faithful. Many of you have shared the word of God. Many of you have prayed with your kids. Many of you have encouraged your kids to come to church. Many of you have done all that you can think to do, and they still will not turn. Ultimately, God sends his word that we might turn, that there's still yet time. And so we appeal, and we appeal, and we appeal. You know, number two, the heart of God sends his warnings. He says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet." Now, Jesus said, you know, if you will, John the Baptist was Elijah. And yet, in Revelation, we have two prophets. They're talked about as the two lampstands, and they're talked about as the two olive trees. We find that in Zephaniah as well as Revelation. You know, there are two prophets that were taken up before God without dying. One was Elijah, and the other was Enoch. Interesting, as we think about who these prophets were. A little bit of speculation. But you know, when we consider God sends his warning, and God sends his warning, and I think that as we consider the heart of God, God's desire has always been for repentance. God's desire is that all would receive the gospel of God. And so God sends. He says, "I will send." Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "So send I you." When we consider what to do, we ought to be obedient to his word. What should we do? We ought to be the people who herald the gospel of God and send his warning. Ask yourself this question. When is the last time that I gave a warning to anybody outside the kingdom of God? When? Are we as the church of Jesus Christ giving out our warning? You know, there may be a visitor here today that does not know the gospel of God, and I hope that I have declared it as clearly as I can, as if it does matter on the final day, because it does. But how much more you have the credibility of witness with your neighbors and friends and family to share the gospel of God. I guarantee you this. They may say, get out of my face. But we will have the clarity of conscience and the clearness of conscience to say, I, like God, send his warning. Lastly, the heart of God sends a call to turn from wrong. It says, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Lest. The root word here from lest is turn. It's to turn around, to go back. Lest I strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Literally, the idea of decree is something that should have been set apart wholly unto God and yet used for man-made purposes. Ultimately, does God have a right to be angry? If you remember the Puritan pastor, Jonathan Edwards, he talked about sinners in the hands of an angry God. God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. God is a God of justice. But God is also a God of wrath. And Joel 2 and verse 12 would say this, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. As we think about this text today, you know what? We could just be pan-millennial. It'll all pan out. Or we can understand that God sends his word, God sends his warning, and God asks us to return from the wrong that we are committing, that we might with joy be glad on the day that he appears. Amen? Let's pray together. God, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness, for your kindness, and most of all, God, we thank you for your grace. God, we know that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. God, we know that all of us would not come unless you draw us to you. God, we know that we are utterly dependent upon your Spirit to transform us and to save us. So we thank you, God, for the work that you've done in our life through grace. God, we thank you for this opportunity to meet with Josh after the service. And we thank you for the food that you've provided. And God, we just thank you that you are still allowing us in grace to serve you. God, help us turn from wrong. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.